Well, if you get on an airplane, fly to Rome, catch a bus into the city, walk through the streets and work your way down to a particular gate, you'll enter into the Vatican City. And when you're in the Vatican City, if you pay your money and line up with the other crowds and walk through the cavernous Vatican Museum and have a look at all the works of art and keep walking your way through, keep working your way through, eventually and briefly, because there is a time limit, you will reach the Sistine Chapel. It was painted by Michelangelo at the early end of 1500s. And you'll see a big sign, no speaking, no flash photography allowed, except if you're an American tourist, and then those signs don't apply to you. And if you've paid a bit more money and hired the headphones, you will have someone talking in your ear, talking you through everything that you're seeing and experiencing. And actually, you'll hear the closest thing to a gospel presentation that you'll probably hear in the Vatican City. And at the centre of it all, at the focus point, the place where all your travel, where all the hustle and the bustle, where all the splendour and all the camera flashes and all the security people shushing and glaring and saying, no flash, no flash, you'll see this scene. The hand of God. It's well worth the effort. Well worth the effort. It's worth the time, it's worth the expense, it's worth the planning. Just pack a camera with a very fast lens so you don't have to use a flash. However, what I want to say to you today from our passage is that Ezra's portrait of the hand of God is more far-reaching, is more masterful, and is infinitely grander than even that depicted by Michelangelo. It is far better for us to reflect and to reflect on this expression of the hand of God. So my question is, why? Why is it so much better for us to see Ezra's portrait of the hand of God? Because as we understand this portrait of the hand of God from Ezra, it will give us increasing confidence in living as followers of Jesus and in being on mission for him. Do you want that? Do you want that confidence? Increasing confidence? Persevering confidence? I do. I want it. Well, let's take a look. Please open your Bibles to Ezra 7 if you've inadvertently shut them. It's just left of, a few short books left of Job or Psalms. Do bring your Bibles to church. I think we do have some here, but unreliable in handing out. Bring your Bibles to church. Open them up. Let's take a look. And the first confidence-boosting truth we see in Ezra 7 is that God has got this. Now, it's obvious when Ezra was written, it was before the invention of spoiler alerts. Okay, so here there is no spoiler alert. What we have, this account could be a real cliffhanger. It could be a real page-turner. Instead, it starts with a synopsis, a narrator's summary. Let me read from verse 6 after all those names that Marika very aptly read for us. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. You see what he's saying? Ezra got together some Israelites. They went up to Jerusalem. It took 4 months. It all went well because the hand of God was on him. No drama at all. No drama whatsoever, is there? But what the summary lacks in flair, it makes up for in substance. And the substance of the message is much better than a short-lived thrill from a well-told tale. Because the substance of the message is confidence, confidence in God. That's the vibe, if you like, of this whole section in chapters 7 and 8. Confidence in God. The hand of God was on his people. God's got this. Let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. We see right at the beginning of verse 1, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, after these things, this is 70 years after chapter 6, a lot has happened. We're now in the year 458 BC. There's been another king in between Darius at the end of chapter 6 and Artaxerxes at the beginning of chapter 7. So Xerxes was around. The book of Esther takes place in this gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So a lot has happened. Kings have changed, but we have the same God. And we have the same eternal plan at work. And we see that at the second half of verse 1 down to verse 5, the genealogy, that long list of strange-sounding names. But it is a testimony, another testimony, to God's ongoing faithfulness, not only to his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also for raising up a man for his purposes. God's enduring steadfast love and faithfulness among his people. That's what these genealogies speak to. And God raising up a man for his purposes. So in verse 6, here we have Ezra, this Ezra, a man of skill in the word of God, because he is gifted by God. God has given him the ability to be a man useful for God's purposes among his people. You see, God is good to his promises. He raises up, he equips his people for his purposes. And then at the last part of verse 6 and at the end of verse 9, we see twice the hand of the Lord was on him. And so in verse 6, we see there is no apprehension in approaching the king. If you were to cross-reference Esther, you would see that Esther called for her people to go on a three-day fast before she approached the king. And she was married to the king. But the king had the power to end her life if he didn't happen to want to meet her at that point. But there's none of that here, is there? We see a bit more of it in Nehemiah too. He's a bit nervous about approaching the king, but not Ezra. Ezra's just, he approached the king. He got everything he asked for. No drama, because the hand of the Lord is on him. Everything is very straightforward. Matter of the fact, God has got this. And it is a great truth that while kings and rulers of the earth change, God does not change. Probably a good thing to remember leading up to next weekend. The ruler of our country could change the shape of a few things, but our God does not change. That's the one we have confidence in, isn't it? Sam and I are reading through Knowing God at the moment. It's a great book by J.I. Packer. It's written in the 70s, but it speaks so clearly into today. He's such a good theologian. Anyway, chapter 7 we read this week, God unchanging. This is what Packer says. The God whom they had to do is the same God with whom we have to do. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same God for today. He is unchanging. What is true of God 2,480 years ago, in the time of Ezra, is true today. God is still God, and God has still got this. Does that give you confidence? Does it renew your confidence? We can be confident to trust in him in all that he has planned for us. We can be confident to take him at his word. We can be confident to live by his word in our world. We can be he's set apart people, his holy people. We can be confident to bet all we have, our very lives, on the one he has revealed to be his Saviour, Jesus Christ. And to lose our life in daily dying to him by taking up our cross and following him daily. Because we know and have confidence that our unchanging God has got this. Now notice for a moment the nature of those God uses for his purposes. In verse 6 of chapter 7, we notice that Ezra was skilled in the word of God and that the hand of God was on him. In verse 9, we read that the hand of God was on him for, verse 10, he had set his heart to study and to do and to teach God's word. Well, take a look. For Ezra had devoted himself, set his heart to study God's word and to observe the law, to do it, to inquire of the Lord, of the word, to interrogate the word. What does this mean? So it's not just randomly opening your Bible and having a look at a verse for the day and then moving on. It's to sit in the word, to reflect on the word, to ingest the word, to ask, how does this impact me? What is it saying to me? What do I need to understand about who God is? What do I need to understand about who I am and how I relate to Him? What is He calling me to do? What is He calling me to stop doing? Now see, that He observed it. He did it. And so then He was able to teach others to do it. Later on, Ezra will tell the king that the hand of the Lord is good to all those who seek Him. 8:22. Not a bad memory verse. But confidence in the unchanging God whose hand is good for all who seek Him. Seems to me that our lives are a bit like cups of hot water. You can drink hot water, it's good for you. But if you dip a tea bag in it, the whole character changes, doesn't it? The colour changes, the taste changes, the health benefits might even change if you're into green tea or any of those herbal things. I was trying to find a coffee metaphor, but I think tea bags kind of work better. But I'm wondering, is your life steeped in God's word? Coloured, flavoured, characterised, defined by God's word. Would you say that's an accurate description of how you seek to live? I've really been challenged this week by Ezra, and particularly verse 10. It's like my job description, isn't it? I mean, how can I teach unless I study and apply it to me? But imagine the confidence that we would have in declaring the glory of God to others if we understood His word, and if we understood how it shaped our lives, if we understood what it meant for us and the way we live, and then just shared that with others. I was wondering if we might get a new logo for MPC. Something like a tea bag. A church steeped in God's word. I'm not going to do that. But we can be confident that God has got this, absolutely. And that confidence shapes and affirms being people who seek Him. That confidence is shaped and affirmed by being people who seek to be shaped by Him, who seek to listen carefully to His word and to do what He says. And so that leads us to the next point in this passage. Let's get busy. Let's get busy. Because the hand of God is obviously at work, Ezra confidently gets to work. He gets busy. He gets on with his mission. Ezra's bookmark in his daily Bible reading is not let go and let God, which is, if you've got one of those bookmarks, chuck it out, okay? Or a bumper sticker, rip it off, don't. Oof. Ezra steps out to approach the king, verse 6, and he gets all that he asks. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 11 through to 26. We're not going to read all that. But actually, what we see is this is a copy of the king's letter. We see that in verse 11. This is a copy of the king of Artaxerxes, of the letter Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest. And it says, you have the authority and the means to do everything you need to do in having a faithful ministry in Jerusalem. That's a pretty good letter to have from the ruler of the whole entire world, isn't it? You have the authority and the means to do everything you need to have a faithful ministry in Jerusalem. So Ezra steps out. Ezra did his part in asking. And in verse 27, we read that God did His part in moving the king's heart. Do you see that in verse 27? Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. You know, Ezra doesn't brag. Oh, well, I was good enough to go and see the king. This is all my work. He understands. This is God at work. God has moved the king's heart. God is working as His people work. Paul says, I planted and watered, but God gave the growth. There's that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people, isn't there? God's in control. But God, in his grace, includes us, his people, in his mission. And we can be confident in going as he sends. When I was a young fellow, there was a guy in our town. We called him Mono Matt. We called him Mono Matt because his name was Matt, and he had one leg, lost in a motorcycle accident. So Mono Matt, one leg, Mono, yep. Apparently, King Artaxerxes' name was Artaxerxes Longarm, because one arm was longer than the other. Historians tell us that one arm was longer than the other. It's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? Like, we've got the hand of God and the long arm of Artaxerxes. But it's not the long arm of Artaxerxes which gives Ezra confidence. His confidence is in the hand of God, and he gives him, and this gives him courage. Take a look at verse 28. So it's God at work who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. See, I took courage. I took courage and I gathered the leaders from Israel to go up with me. I took courage to be on about the business that God had given me to be on about. I took courage to do the very thing that God had called me to do. I know that God is at work, but it doesn't mean I sit back and do nothing. It means that I'm confidently moving on in my mission. And it gives clarity to that mission, doesn't it? And so all the way through the beginning of chapter 8, we see at the end of chapter 7 there, I took courage and I gathered the leaders of Israel. And then all the way through chapter 8, we see verses 1 to 14, big long list of names. There's about 5,000 people go with Ezra. They're the second wave of exiles. They go back. If you were being studious this afternoon, it's pretty rainy and wet outside, nothing much else to do. But you could go through chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, and compare the names, the family names there to the family names in chapter 8, 2 to 14. And you would see that, except for one, all of them correspond. There's about 5,000. And then we see that Ezra gets busy. So he gathers them all together. He reviews who has come to be with him, goes through the 5,000, realizes there's no temple workers, no Levites. We need Levites. And so he finds someone to send to someone else, and he tells them what to say. And then we read in verse 18, the good hand of the Lord God was on me. The point is that Ezra is busy doing things. Ezra is busy on about the mission. Ezra is not sitting back, not letting go, letting God. He understands, he's confident, God has got this, but that means that I can be confidently busy in my mission. Ezra is planting and watering, and God is giving the growth. Through the providence of God, through the hand of God, the diligence of his people. So the hand of God and the diligence of his people, the means, the members for the mission are at hand. They're all assembled. He has been busy. Busy because he is confident, not confident because he is busy. There's a difference. Well, take a look at 8:21. Chapter 8, verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. This is what he says. There by the Avaha canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and for our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So in verse 22, if you have a look there, Ezra confidently boasts before the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his anger is against all who forsake him. But he does not presume upon God, does he? Take a look at verse 23. What does he do? So we fasted, and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So the people do the work of fasting and prayer. Fasting, humbling yourself before God. That's what it says in verse 21, doesn't it? At the canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God, before our God, and ask him for safe journey for us and for our children and all our possessions. I desire favour more than flavour. That's food. My hunger for food reminds me of my greater hunger for God's hand to be at work. That's the role of fasting. Fasting and praying is confidently but humbly bringing our requests, our need before God, knowing that he hears and trusts in his power and love to act. He listens to our pleas, to our requests. That's part of our work, to pray, to humbly pray, to not presume upon God in this way. That's the basis of our confidence. But is this our practice? Is this your practice? I know a guy and his little thing for self-discipline, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. But he's saying, I want to make Bible reading and prayer the first thing in my day. I want to start my day with this. I will fast until that happens. What's your little rhyme that helps you? Is it the practice of our church? I love seeing, we at our family night, we had 167 people come along. It was really good. Excellent. Doug did a fantastic job. The guys at the front did a fantastic job. It was good. Yet I'm struck by the comparison that our prayer meeting, once a term, we get about 40 people. It's a bit less. That's not just MPC. And I'm noticing. I'm not scolding. I'm challenging, though. I am challenging. Ezra had 5,000. Imagine 5,000 people humbling themselves before God. Lord, we trust that you've got this. Please bless our ministry. Bless our mission. Watch over us and our kids. Help us in this, we pray. You see, 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning might present some challenges. I understand that. It's halfway through the day for me, but you know, I understand other people like to sleep in. But fasting might mean fasting from a few hours of extra sleep on a Saturday morning. Fasting might mean changing your Saturday morning routine once a term to come and meet in our church family prayer meeting as we ask God to please bless out the term before us. Bless the work of Christianity Explored. Bless the work of Need to Know. Bless the work of the preaching. Help us as a church to be reaching out to North Brisbane. Help our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Help our mission partners. It'd be worth a couple of hours of sleep, wouldn't it? Could be that we don't realise that a lack of prayerfulness is actually a sinful presumption upon God. How can we as a church expect to see God-given growth in our mission apart from imploring our God for his hand to be at work? Now, I have been challenged by this too. Is my prayer list expansive enough? Do I let the busyness of ministry get in the road of what I actually should be doing and praying and calling on God to help? I'm saying I've got to review my life as well. But certainly we've got to review our life. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I will give you. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? Can you take hold of that? Lord, help us on our mission that we can pray with confidence. Jesus says, I say, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, Lord, help me be an ambassador for you to the world. Help me to do what you, the very thing you've called me to do, enable me to do that. That is guaranteed answered prayer. Why wouldn't we do it? Seems to me that there's some confident work for us to be getting on with. But as we await for our homecoming, And that's what I've kind of called the last part of chapter 8. This is a flying visit to chapter 7 and 8. But let's take a look. At the end of chapter 8, Ezra's band of dispossessed Israelites are coming into Jerusalem. This is the homecoming for people who have never actually been home before. You know, this is 140 years after or so after the first exile. These guys weren't even born. They've been born in exile, born in Babylon, and they've been brought back into Jerusalem. They've been brought to Jerusalem, their spiritual home. It's kind of, I was reminded of the end of Revelation, where all God's people go to the new Jerusalem. And that'll be a homecoming that we've never been to before. But that will be our eternal home. Anyway, can you imagine organising 5,000 men, women and children on a four-month journey across 1,500 kilometres? Peter Savage thought that that would be heaven. He's into camping. I don't know, how'd you go getting your family to church on time this morning? That's hard enough, isn't it? But in addition to all their stuff, they were carrying, and we see this in 8:25 to 27, we see they were carrying 22.1 metric tons of silver, 11 metric tons of gold, the precious accoutrements for the temple which the king had given, along with 29,000 bottles of wine and 22,000 litres of olive oil, and we got that list from chapter 7. That's huge, isn't it? These guys are an obvious and slow-moving target for enemies and thieves. Just imagine this story in the hands of someone from Hollywood. Imagine what they could do, the moments of drama and discord and danger. You can hear the music now, can't you? You can see the action. Well, here is the account from their travels, verse 31. What does verse 31 say? On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested for 3 days. There you go. No drama, no discord, no danger. Ezra says the hand of God got us home safely. In fact, verse 31 actually reports that attacks and ambushes just did not happen. There was a complete absence. Now, Hollywood would hate this story. We kind of love it. Can I just flash back to that New Jerusalem in Revelation? In Revelation 20, we see that the armies of the world, opponents of the saints of God's people, gather from all four corners of the world and they come marching across, and their numbers outnumber the sands of the sea. And it's just a massive army. The picture is just this massive army coming in on this little encampment of the saints of God. And it looks like they're in danger. And it looks like that's the end of it. How are we going to get out of this? And then just a sentence. Then fire came from heaven and destroyed them. Boom. No drama, no danger. Jesus brings us home. Good news, isn't it? The returned exiles arrive in Jerusalem, where they enjoy the fullest expression of their relationship with God. We see that right at the end. They return from their captivity. They sacrifice burnt offerings to God of Israel. And then right down the bottom, they helped with the ministry. They gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Ezra shows us that confidence comes from the hand of God. You know, I was reflecting on my friends, the American tourists in the Sistine Chapel, flashing away with their big, powerful flashes on the camera and speaking loudly to one another. And I thought, maybe they've got it right. Maybe our American tourist friends ignore the pressure to avoid flash photography in the Sistine Chapel because they are more overawed by the hand of God. And they decide that nothing will stop them from capturing that vision for themselves. So next time I might take a big flash. But wouldn't it be good if that was our attitude, to capture that vision, to know what it meant, to see God's hand at work in our lives, to be confident in that? But just imagine how much more confident we could be if we had more of God, not just his hand. What confidence could we have if the full expression of God was among us? Ezra was a man of the word, Jesus. The word become man, God in the flesh, our ultimate confidence. In Christianity Explored during the week, someone asked the question, how can we know that Christianity is true? There's so many religions in the whole entire world. The difference is the difference between done and doing. Every other religion in the whole entire world is on about doing, enough to be earn your favor with whatever deity you're trying to appease. It's all about doing. Christianity is about done. Christ has done it. Christ has paid the cost, the ultimate sacrifice. Christ has guaranteed eternal life for his people. It is done. And we rejoice in that. We have confidence in that. No drama, no doubt, no ominous music in the background as we live our lives for him. How good is that? By faith in Jesus, you will know the full expression of relationship with God. A confidence in this life that God has got this, a confidence in our mission to declare his glory, and a certain and enduring hope that eternal life is ours already. Amen to that? Amen. Confidence to persevere in faith.